It is that time, so let's have a word of prayer if we could. Father, we've come to the last four chapters of this incredible book, both interesting, fascinating, and sometimes a little frightening, Father, just for the sheer magnitude of what the book of Revelation says is coming. But Lord, now as we deal with these last four chapters, the material I know gets to be so much more difficult, so much more challenging, because you only give us little snapshots. And I pray today, Father, that as we work through this material, you'd give us wisdom and insight, that you would keep us from fear, but Father, you would open our hearts to the wonder that you have in store for your people in the eons to come. So let your Spirit do a great work here today, Father, as you encourage us. And we thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Come on in. I promised you last week that we had reached the end of the three sets of judgments. So way back when we started this study back in chapter 6, we saw what was called the scroll judgments. And then we talked about the trumpet judgments. And then we talked about the bowl judgments. And I had, made mention to them that it's probably not wise to think of them in terms of, you know, a group of seven, and then another group of seven, and then another group of seven. Probably what John was describing were overlapping. So these entire seven, three sets of sevens, all overlapped. And they all started, of course, at the beginning of the tribulation period, and they all culminate at the end. And one of the reasons that I think that's true is because in each of the three sets, it always ends with language describing a massive earthquake. And we're going to have a look at that a little bit more fully here today. Oh, okay, well, that's fine. So we're going to pick it up here in Revelation 19. And by the way, I have absolutely no idea whose marriage this is. I just thought it was a cool picture because there's so much white in it. It's just way too good. So whoever it is, obviously, is having a good time. But the reason that I wanted to use this picture is, of course, the book of Revelation, by the time we get to chapter 19, the tenure changes. It's no longer judgment being poured out. We've now reached sort of the finality of the tribulation. And in the finality of the tribulation, there are two suppers mentioned. And so the book, or chapter 19, the book of Revelation, can really be broken up into two suppers. And I'd just like you to keep that in the back of your mind. The first supper is a good supper. It's the one that you want to be part of. And it's the marriage supper of the Lamb. The second supper is the one you don't want to be part of. And it's the supper of the birds. I could maybe call it that. And the picture there is the tribulation period ending with a final battle. And in that final battle, the carnage is so bad that, of course, you've got the birds of the air, the birds that would normally feed off the dead, gathering there. And so John wants to contrast these two suppers. And obviously he's leaving his readers with that thought. Which supper do you want to be part of? Do you want to be part of the consummation of the kingdom of God, where the bride of Christ, which is us, is called into the presence of Christ, where we're consummated, we're together? Or do you want to be part of this massive carnage, this battle at the end of the tribulation? Well, I think it's pretty clear the choice that we would make here. But ultimately, that's the choice that the reader is going to be left with. So Revelation chapter 19 is all about two suppers. And before I get into the suppers, it's interesting that we've just read again about all of this destruction and anguish over man-made creation here in Revelation 17 and 18. And then chapter 19, verse 1, flips immediately into heaven. After this, verse 1, I heard what sounded like a roar of a great multitude in heaven. And they were shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments." Now this is interesting for one reason. We use the term hallelujah a lot. But ironically, it is not found anywhere in the New Testament except in this passage. Now, I'll just throw this out for trivia. What does the word hallelujah mean? Pardon me? Close, not quite in terms of glory, but go ahead. Praise the Lord. That's fair enough. We'll go with that. If you remember the book of Psalms, the last five Psalms, Psalm 146 through 150, they have a name. I don't know if you've ever heard of it before. Anybody? They're called the Hallel Psalms. And they're called that. Hallel means to worship, to praise. And they're called that because the psalmist decides to start each one of those last five with a praise the Lord or hallelujah. So they're songs of great praise. And that's how the book of Psalms ends off. But I say that to say Hallel means praise. Yah, J-A-H, name for, do you know who, do you know what? God, exactly right. So it's praise God. It's praising the Lord. So when you're saying hallelujah, which is one of those intriguing words because it basically sounds the same in all English or all human languages. So when you're saying hallelujah, you're saying praise the Lord or bring praise to God. So that term here again is used for the only time in the New Testament. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. So the people are worshiping the Lord. Why? Verse 2, because he's true, because of his judgments. He's condemned the great prostitute who corrupts the earth by her adulteries. And again, we talked about that being this, in essence, this man-made religion, the best that humanity can come up with, but a religion completely devoid of God. So he's avenged her, destroyed her. And again they shouted, hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. In other words, the testimony of what God has done will always be remembered. That's the picture of the smoke rising. The 24 elders, and again, I suggested to you that the 24 elders were perhaps a picture of the saints of God, both Old and New Testament. The 24 elders and the four living creatures, and again, I've suggested to you back in Revelation 5 and 6 that maybe they represent the Word of God. They represent, in essence, the character of Christ. The four living creatures fell down, they worshiped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, Amen. Amen means?
So be it.
So be it, or let it be so. That's right. It's a cry to God that says, everything we've just said, Father, let it be. So they are crying, Amen, let it be, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you servants, all you who fear him, both great and small, small and great, I should say. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like the loud peals of thunder, shouting, again, hallelujah. For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. And we don't even have to figure out the interpretation, because John tells us. Fine linen, it says in brackets in the NIV, stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, These are the true words of God. And at this I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said, Do not do it. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So, there's the first 10 verses of this chapter. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the hallelujah parts because I think they're fairly evident. This is the glory given to God at the end of the tribulation as those that look from above, I guess if we could say look from above, those that look on, if you will, see what God has done and they worship him for that. So, I do want to talk about a couple of things here just briefly in this first portion of the scripture. First of all, the saints, it says there, the wedding of the Lamb has come and his brides have made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, were given to her to wear. And it stands that fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. What do you think that means? Like, we're not saved by our acts. We know that. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, that we're saved not through any works of our own, but through the gift of God, the grace of God. And what? We're gonna spend a lot of time on that today, actually. So, but you're right. We're gonna talk. That's right. There's certainly rewards given for acts done in the body. But I do want to talk about this because this is an important thing. When Luther read the book of James, Martin Luther, he said that it was what he called a straw epistle. And it was pretty clear he didn't like the book of James. In fact, the book of James was one of those books that entered into what we call the canon of Scripture quite late because it sounded too Old Testament-like. There were too many references in the book of James to thoughts like, well, do I work to earn my salvation? And of course, I think a careful reading of the book of James, you don't get that conclusion, but a cursory reading, it's easy to come to that, saying, well, it's my works that save me. But ultimately, it's not. It's the transformation that occurs in our hearts that leads us to do good work. In other words, I don't do good things so that I can please God and get saved. But my life is transformed, allowing me to do good things because of the transformation that God has already done in my heart. The motivation is different, and I think that's the thing to keep in mind here. Sure, the saints do good works, but that doesn't save them. They've done these good works because they've been redeemed, because they've been given the abilities now to go out and to serve the Lord. They get to choose. How am I going to spend my time and my talents, my abilities? How will I spend my energies in life? And because they've been redeemed, because their heart has been transformed, they choose to go out and to serve the Lord. And in the tribulation period, of course, that cost is quite high. Often it will cost lives. We'll read a little bit in Revelation 20 about saints being beheaded for their faith. So it's interesting that John writes this, but he says that they're clothed in white. So in this case, it talks about, yes, the righteous acts of the saints, but it really talks about the divine work of Christ first. In fact, in Scripture it says that we've been clothed with the, do you remember? The righteousness of Christ. It's as if he has stripped off our old clothes and placed on us clean clothes. Now, there's a beautiful picture of this in the Old Testament. With a man by the name of Zerubbabel, who was priest, he was high priest, at the time where the temple was being rebuilt. So it was Joshua and Zerubbabel, if you remember the story. And anyway, he sees this vision, and in this vision, he's dressed in raggedy old clothes, and the Lord says, strip off those old clothes and put white garments on him. And that's in this vision, that's exactly what happens. I mean, that's not unlike the picture of what Christ is drawing from here and what he's revealing to us, where the old person is put off, the new person is put on, transformed, made ready. In just a second, we're going to go back into the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to see a picture of this, because Jesus uses this imagery in parables. But I just wanted you to see here where it starts. Any thoughts or questions on that before I move on? That's that passage again in 1 Peter 3 that talks about the believing wife winning the unbelieving husband by the way that her demeanor, by the way she carries herself, by her actions. So absolutely. Scripture being fulfilled there very literally. So, Jesus then says that we become or we're called to this marriage supper of the Lamb. There's all kinds of things that we could talk about here, but let's just first of all ask, why the analogy to marriage? Like, there are several places, and I've given them to you in your notes, where we're referred to as the bride of Christ. It's an awkward thing because the church is viewed sort of in a feminine way as the bride, Christ in the masculine way, and then there's this imagery then of marriage. So I want to throw this out to you, just, you know, from your own knowledge. Why do you think the Lord chooses to use this imagery to describe this event that's coming? Why marriage?
Well, the Bible started with the marriage.
Seems isn't that ironic? How many times have we seen that in Scripture, especially in the study of prophecy, where we look at the beginnings of something and the ends, and I often say they're like bookends, right? they're framed that way. And it's not by accident for sure that, you know, we have the first marriage in Genesis 2, and Revelation 19, at the end of all things, ends with another marriage. It's a beautiful image. So Genesis 2, marriage, and then Genesis 3, the breaking of that marriage, if you will, or the, it's not that as if it's dissolved, but it's marred, right? Sin enters into the picture. And then, of course, all the way over now into the book of Revelation 19, it's remade. It's made beautiful again. So that's a perfect image right there. Anything else, maybe on a more personal kind of note? This is the theological reason, but when you think of marriage, is it a fitting analogy to think of the body of Christ as being the bride? Yeah.
If I could just say something other than
that. Oh, yeah, that's fine. Right.
So that's just my perspective. That seems to be how he regards us.
Yeah, that's certainly how he regarded Israel in the Old Testament, and he's enlarged that picture. He hasn't changed it, but he's enlarged it in the New Testament to include all believers, right? Gentile and Jew alike. But you're absolutely right. And of course, he uses that concept of spiritual adultery to describe those that have gone away from him. And I mean, we've seen that even in just the last two chapters of this book. So again, it's a fitting image. Anything else?
Marriage can provide an intimacy.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the things that I've been thinking about the last couple of weeks is just one of many distinguishing factors between our relationship with God and all other worldly religions is that intimacy that God desires to have with his people. Where other religions are always trying to please that other God and trying to get his favor, his attention by his very own loop.
Right.
But this is, God has such a love for people and desires an intimacy with them.
Yeah, let me just expound on that just a little bit. I've asked the question in a very loaded way. I've said, how is it that John uses the analogy of marriage to describe our relationship with Christ? The real issue is that God uses marriage, and he actually gives us marriage as a living parable of the relationship. In other words, it's not John looking at marriage and saying, well, God is like marriage because God gives us marriage right at the beginning to illustrate who he is. And it's all about this issue of relationship, of intimacy. So when he brings a husband and wife together at the beginning, it's as if he wants to reflect his own character. Male and female, the scripture says, made he them. And most commentators would look at that and say that God has given innate qualities to women that are sometimes different than the innate qualities he gives to men. Now, in this day and age, those are fighting words. I understand that. We desire an androgynous culture. In other words, a culture in which there are no differences between men and women. And so we dress that way. We tend to act that way. We are pushing strongly to eliminate any distinctions. And there are some distinctions, don't get me wrong, that I think are morally wrong. I mean, I'll go on record. I don't think that a man should ever make more money than a woman for doing the same kind of work. I think that's dumb. It's a prejudice that shouldn't exist in our culture. But equally, I think it's foolish to say that men and women are not innately different. They are. They have different qualities. I mean, the reality is that most women will have a nurturing nature that a man typically will not have. And if I understand scripture correctly, when God says male and female made he them in his image, what he was really saying is, I want both the man and the woman to bear my image. And there are qualities, I think, that he has put innately within women that bear a portion of that image, and qualities that he's put innately within men that bear that image as well. To come together in the form of a marriage marries those qualities of God. So in a marriage of a husband and wife, typically, if I can speak in generalities, you've got a nurturing side, you've got a providing side, if I could say it that way, they merge together into a union. That union pictures the qualities of God. That union pictures the Trinity, in a sense, of God. And that's why it's intriguing to note that even in the Jewish Shema, you remember Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, that thing that they like to repeat, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength." Beautiful passage. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God." The Hebrew word is a compound plural. In other words, it's exactly the same Hebrew word that is used to describe Genesis 2, the marriage of a husband and wife, where the husband, the man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one. You've got that picture of a compound unity. One in essence, one in direction, one, in unity, and yet existing as separate persons. The picture of marriage is a beautiful picture in a sense of the Trinity, at least a portion of the Trinity. And those kind of images are used all the way through Scripture. In 1 Peter chapter 3, there's a command to husbands, and forgive me, I don't have the NIV memorized, but the King James says, "Husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge." The word knowledge in Greek means to experimentally understand. It would be the same kind of word that a scientist would use as he was experimenting to learn the physical laws of the universe. In science, we propose a hypothesis, and then we devise experiments to either prove or disprove the hypothesis, and that's how science grows. So it's an analytical understanding. He uses that same kind of Greek word, the command to husbands. Husbands, know your wives. Spend time learning about them. Their fears, their dreams, their desires, the things that make them tick, the things that cause them to grow. Nurture. I mean, there's a picture, there's a command there to us as husbands to invest that time. Is that not unlike what the Bible says of us in our days to come? 1 Corinthians 13 says that, "When that which is perfect is come, then we shall know even as we are known." In other words, if I understand the passage correctly, when Christ comes to consummate his kingdom, our abilities to understand one another, to commune with one another, to have relationship one with another, will be as if it were a marriage. The way that I know my wife, unlike I know any other woman on this planet, will then become the norm in the kingdom of God. That's my understanding of the passage. The same relationship that exists, a husband and wife today, will be the norm or the normal relationship in the kingdom to come, in which there will no longer be barriers to our relationships. There will no longer be masks. We won't have to lie. We won't have to avoid. We won't have to play all the relational games that we play today, because we will be known, or we will know even as we are known. That, brothers and sisters, is the Garden of Eden all over again, where there was this intimacy between Adam and Eve, even before they were married. Scripture said they were naked, right? They knew each other. There was relationship that was deep, and it had the potential to go anywhere. Now, maybe if you take that doctrine and you think about what Jesus said, in heaven, there will be no marriage. Why? Because everyone in heaven will be, in essence, married. Because the relationship that we hold today, this one relationship we define as marriage, that God has defined as marriage, is held up as that intimacy that is going to be the norm in the kingdom to come. And that's why Scripture says that there'll be no need of marriage. Because the relationships that we share with one another will be that tight. Now, if that makes sense to you, then it also makes sense to you why Jesus can say, Jesus is preaching to the multitudes, and somebody comes to him and says, "Hey, your mother and your brothers are outside." And Jesus says, "Behold, my mothers and my brothers." What's he saying? He's saying, Everybody in the kingdom of God, we're not there yet, but everybody in the kingdom of God is ultimately going to know this relational intimacy that is reflective now, today, in our families. And that's why I can call you brother and sister. Somebody came to me last week and they said, boy, you use that archaic language, don't you? That must have been just the way you brought up. And I said, no. I use the term brother and sister in Christ today very intentionally. It's not because I grew up in the Church of God and that's how we used to talk to each other, although that's true. I use the term today very intentionally because I always want to be reminded, you are my brother, you are my sister in Christ, because Jesus has defined you so. To lose that makes church nothing more than a social club. We can come and we can go. Who cares, right? Because we really don't have a relationship with anybody. No. You heard the old saying that blood is thicker than water. You can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. You know all those wonderful sayings that we come up with. The reality is, you and I are family. And that's not going to change. And I didn't choose it. But I'm thankful for it. That's why, in essence, this picture of marriage is so strong in Scripture. Because marriage was given, I think, in a sense, at least in part, to reflect this relationship that we're to hold with the Lord. And so we find the final consummation of it here in the book of Revelation. Now, I've given you this before. I'm going to give you a thumbnail sketch of marriage in the first century. But I just need to remind you, and if you've never heard this teaching before, be amazed, because I think it's incredible. In the first century, when a man wanted to marry a woman, he did not go to the woman. He may never even have met the woman. I know that's bizarre in our North American culture. In fact, I was chatting once with some East Indian folks that were part of my church in Windsor. And I questioned them about arranged marriages. And they said this: in our culture, we believe that marriage doesn't start with love. It starts with commitment, and love grows from that. And in that mentality, which is a very Eastern mentality, the idea is, well, you've made a dedication to somebody, love will then naturally grow after the marriage from that. Just a very un-North American way of looking at it. But let me say this, it's not necessarily an incorrect way, it's just a different way. So a man in the Jewish culture would say, there's a woman for me. He would typically then go to her father. And as you remember, they would negotiate the bride price. How much was he willing to pay to the family to replace the girl he's about to remove from the family? Because the girl had value, right? She could cook, she could clean, she could wash, she could do all of those things. So if this guy were going to come and take her out of the culture of that family, well, you got to give us some money to replace her. They would negotiate the bride price, and if they could agree to the bride price, he would then go to her to propose. Now, typically, she would be in another room. She wouldn't be part of the negotiations. And he would knock on the door. And her first agreeance to this would be indicated by her willingness to open the door. She opened the door, she let this prospective groom to come in, and they would sit down, and he would obviously would tell her about himself, and they would plan, they would make arrangements, and he would offer her a cup of wine. And a cup of wine would in essence be a wedding proposal. She could either drink and accept or not drink and reject. She still had that certain amount of power and control there. If she drank and accepted, they were legally married. Legally married. In other words, there was a binding contract. And at that point in time, he would go home to his dad and he would begin to build his bride house. The bride house, of course, if you remember, was called an insula. It was a house attached to daddy's house. And ultimately, you didn't go build your house somewhere on the back 40. You built your house attached to daddy's house because that's where family was. And you can imagine, generation after generation of this, you would get entire small villages built around a courtyard, in essence. And that's oftentimes how Jewish families would grow. When son was done building his insula, his house, He would head back to get his bride. He'd get his wedding party together, and they would go to the village, the town, wherever she was, and they'd be blowing their trumpets, and they'd be dancing, and they'd be getting prepared, and she was listening, and she was waiting, and when finally it was all said and done, and she saw her bride, bridegroom coming, she'd pack up her stuff, and she'd run out to meet him, and they would go back to the insula where the marriage would be consummated. And of course, you know the story of the best man, right? Would stand outside the bedroom door, wait until the groom said, "Hey, the act is done. We're married." And then the bride or the best man could turn around and say, "Let the party begin. They are now officially married," which puts a lot of pressure on that whole intimacy thing. But you get the idea. And they would then have a wedding party that could last a number of days, indeed, in some cases, upwards of a week. So that was the marriage picture. Now, of course, Jesus... Yep, go ahead.
Well, just a question. I was just asking, I was reading about the 10 virgins. Yeah. Where did they fit in?
They were all waiting for their bridegroom to come. Okay. They didn't know if he was going to come during the day or the night. And so the command is, be prepared. So that when... Pardon me? It could be... No, you got to remember, in a village, there could be any number of women waiting for their groom to come. And in this case, there were 10. So there were 10 marriages that were going to happen at some point in time in the future, and they didn't know when. The command was, be ready. Have your lamps ready, because when a wedding party approaches, is it your wedding party, or is it one of the other 9? In order to be ready for that, you need to have your oil there. You need to be prepared to go. Your bag needs to be packed. So the whole parable is a picture of preparedness. Now, when that groom came... The 5 who were wise were ready. They had their lamps. They ran out to meet him, to find him, to say, "Is it you? Is it you?" And of course, 9 of them would be disappointed. 1 of them would be overjoyed, and away she'd go. So typically these things didn't happen at night. But Jesus is using that picture of the waiting brides to remind the people to say, "Hey, your bridegroom may come when he's not expected. Be ready anytime, night or day." And that's the purpose of that parable. So yeah, the groom is going to be coming for 1 of those 10. He's built his insula. He's ready to bring her to his house, to their new family. And that's exactly what that parable's about. So Jesus comes on the scene in John chapter 14. And he says, "I'm going away. I go to prepare a house for you. Not a mansion on a hill, but my insula, so that where I am, you may be also." So what's Jesus done? He's left his bride on earth waiting for him to come back. When? Nobody knows. When the Father says, "The insula, the house is done," he'll send Jesus, and Jesus will take his bride. So that picture there is incredible. Some would even say that the cup of communion that Jesus gave to the disciples that night was, in essence, a wedding proposal. So that when the apostles drink of the wine, what are they really saying? "Jesus, I do." And I'll be honest with you, once I started to understand this cultural significance, there has not been a time ever when I have taken communion since that I haven't thought, as I lift that cup of wine to my lips, I'm saying to Jesus, "I do. I'm married." Now Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 goes on and he says, if you drink of the cup unworthily, you drink damnation to your body. What does he now mean in this context to drink the cup unworthily? In essence, yes, it's spiritual adultery. In other words, it's saying, "Oh, I do, I take you to be my groom, but I got this guy on the side." That is, I think, what Paul has in mind when he talks about drinking the cup unworthily. It would be as if you were committing spiritual adultery. You're saying, "I do," to one groom, but you have another guy on the side. So in that context, it fits the first century culture so incredible. I mean, Revelation chapter 3, Jesus says this, "I stand at the door and knock." Well, that image comes right out of first century marriage. Right? It's the groom knocking on the door saying, hey, I'm here. Do you want to talk about marriage? And the only way he can come in is if the bride says, yes, let's talk. Let's commune. And then, of course, when I become a Christian and I begin to take communion, it's again that sense. And communion, that's what it's called, right? Communion with the Lord. It's again that sense of taking that step of saying to my groom, I do. I commit myself afresh and anew to you in this marriage relationship. All of these images come together. Now Jesus says, when I return, I'll take you to where I am. Well, a little bit later on, we get over to Revelation chapter 22, we're going to be discussing this New Jerusalem, this incredible city. Not where you have a mansion on a hill. Now, I love the hymn, but the hymn is theologically not correct. But in this place, this insula, in which the presence of God apparently dwells in its midst, in the center of this city, right? The city has no need of a sun or a moon, it says, or it's going to say when we get there, because the presence of God is there. And that presence of God, that building, that New Jerusalem, that is in essence an insula, is a place where there is finally communion with the Lord. And so he's tied all of this imagery of marriage all the way from Genesis, all the way into the New Testament, with this picture of us as the bride of Christ. And it's interwoven, I guess, if you could say, through the thread of the New Testament. As Jesus already mentioned, is that picture in that parable of the virgins in Matthew chapter 25. It's a great picture of this whole element. Let me take you for just a minute. I was going to look at that, but we've already looked at it. So hold your place in Revelation 19, and let's go back to Matthew chapter 22 for a minute. Matthew 22, there is another parable that Jesus gives. And I'm just going to pick it up here briefly in verse 2. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepares a wedding banquet for his son. Well, gee, we fully understand that language now. He sent his servants to those who'd been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused. So in the spirituality of this psalm, or of this parable, I should say, who are the servants that are going out and inviting? Yeah, most likely us through the power of the Spirit, right? It's evangelism. It's inviting people to the banquet. So then he sent more servants. Tell those who've invited that I've prepared my dinner. So the dinner's ready. Come to the wedding banquet. They paid no attention. One went off to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. This is probably a picture of the Old Testament prophets. The king was enraged and sent his army to destroy those murderers and burn their city. And that's probably a reference, if we could think of it that way, as to what Israel suffered in the Old Testament, both to the hands of the Assyrians and to the hands of the Babylonians, because that's what happened. The cities were burned. Then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet's ready. Those I invited didn't deserve to come. Go into the street corners, invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants go out and they invite everyone, good, bad. The wedding hall was filled with guests. Well, that's for sure us. We're not Jewish. We're Gentiles, so we're not under the Old Testament covenant. But he invites us anyway. He says, come. And so he fills his banquet hall. When the king came to see the guests, he noticed that a man there was not wearing a wedding cloth. Friend, he said, how'd you get in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot, throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Many are invited, few are chosen. So the parable has to do with being prepared, if you will, for this wedding event, this kingdom. So, I mean, in your notes, I've just wrote down there what I would define as four invitation busters. So in one thing, it's showing this indifference, right? We get that picture there of some of these people just being indifferent to the call. Well, we don't want to come to the banquet. We don't want to be part of it. Who cares? And you get some that are showing a stubbornness. Well, I'm going to do it my way. That's the picture of this last guy. who says, I'm going to get into the wedding banquet, but I don't want to come with the king's way. I don't want to accept his method, his clothing, in other words. I want to do it my own way, and he's judged. Some here show hatred. Jesus gives another parable very similar to this, in which it says that the king sends his son, and they say, if we kill the son, then the inheritance will be ours. And so they kill the son. Of course, it's a reference to Christ. So there's hatred involved here. And again, I said some have come to, on their own merits, on their own righteousness. So Jesus gives this parable, and he basically says, if you're going to come into the kingdom, you need to come my way. And to the best of our understanding, his way is through the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, this imagery of marriage is tied all the way through the theme of Scripture. You're going to see it everywhere. But I would like you to keep in mind this overarching picture of what Jewish marriage in the first century looked like. And I think it's going to help you to define these parables a bit better. So any questions or thoughts on this? I'm sorry? Yeah.
There's a lot of controversy with that one.
Yep. So many are invited, but few are chosen.
Yeah.
There's lots of controversy when you get theological. Here's something to consider, and it's something I want you to be careful about when you're opening up parables. Parables are defined, or designed, I should say, to really teach one or two basic theological truths. And one of the areas that we can struggle with is when we take a parable and we dissect it too terribly much. Because it's easy to make a parable say something that it's not. So you've got to take the theology you learn in parables and align it with the rest of Scripture. So for example, those that would be of it's called a Calvinistic tradition, will struggle with this verse a little bit. Many are invited. What does that mean? Few are chosen. Because a Calvinist would say that God has preordained certain people, heaven, hell. And you have no choice in the issue. And there would be others that would say, no, that this is teaching that lots of people are invited, but God only picks out certain ones that have done certain good works, if you will. And we know that theology is not, that's not consistent with Ephesians. So the picture here is everybody is called. In fact, right in the book of Revelation, we're going to see that again, where the Spirit says that the invitation to the gospel is thrown out to everyone. Whosoever will, the King James says, let him come and drink of the waters of life freely. So in that case, it appears that the invitation to the banquet is given to everybody. But the invitation has to be received on the merits of the one who invites. In other words, if I'm going to accept the invitation, it's got to be in God's terms. So when I look at this, many are invited, few are chosen. The chosen are the ones that choose to come to the invitation based on the merits of the person giving the invitation. In other words, God says, I want you to come to my party, but in order to come, you've got to accept what I've done. I think that's the proper interpretation. So I don't know if you had maybe in the back of your mind somebody else's thinking on this, but that's how I understand the parable. But really, really good point. And, you know, this ties into a theological discussion that we have called soteriology. And soteriology is the study of, in essence, the mechanism of salvation. How does salvation work? And it's a very complex subject because I think that as human beings, we try to put every cog and wheel in place so that we understand exactly how it works. And I don't think the Spirit of God is like that. I think salvation is a little harder to grasp than that. But we try hard because we want to understand it. But very good point. Any other questions or thoughts on this before I move on?
Well, it would be easier for me to understand that verse than for you to say, all are invited, but not everyone accepts.
Yes, you're right. It would have been. But I think of it this way. There's going to come a day where you sit down in the coffee table with Jesus. And you say, what did you really have in mind here, Lord? And he's going to say, well, let me tell you, da, 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 da. And we're going to go, of course. It makes such perfect sense. But you're right. At this point, on this side of that conversation, it is harder to understand. But I think the picture there is, go back to the parable. He invites everybody. He goes and he invites the Israelites, he invites the Gentiles. Out of the Gentiles, who does he invite? The downtrodden, the weak, the ones that have nothing. He goes everywhere and looks for everyone. And they come and they are accepted. The only one that's rejected is the one who chooses to come and not take the clothes that the king provides. That clothing, by the way, is exactly what we read about in Revelation 19, where it says that the saints are clothed in white. Well, we know that clothing is representation of Christ and his righteousness. And so it's those that come aside from the righteousness of Christ. And he's the only one thrown out, by the way. So it's not like the downtrodden and the hurting ones here in this parable are chucked out. They're not. They're accepted fully because they're willing to come on the king's authority and on the king's in his way. So I understand. I wish scriptures could be a little bit easier to bear and easier to understand. But I think the overall picture here is pretty good. I think we can understand it fairly well. That's a good question. I'm not sure I have a great answer for you, other than to say that, in essence, he has no control at that point in time, right? It's to the will of the king. The king has complete authority and will over this man to determine his fate, and he has none of it. He has no abilities to struggle to, because at this point in time, it's out of his hand. So it may be that kind of an image. The same imagery is going to be used of Satan in Revelation chapter 20, where he's bound and then thrown into the abyss for this thousand-year period. So I think that's the picture probably he's got in mind, but I can't say definitively. All right, let's move back to Revelation 19 then. Let us rejoice, verse 7, and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb is come. His bride has made herself ready. She gets fine linen to wear. And then the angel comes, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And then he says, these are the true words of God. Now he falls down at the angel's feet because he's completely overcome by this. And that's good. I like that because this is a thought that should completely overwhelm us. But again, that angel picks him up and, as has been spoken of many times in Scripture, says, don't worship me. It's a subtle and yet not so subtle reminder to us in this culture that we are not to worship everything supernatural, even angels. And in this culture, brothers and sisters, I'm going to be very honest with you, the number of people that are almost, in essence, worshiping angels is scary. You know, everybody from Marianne Williamson onwards who has these experiences with angels and death and be very wary. Angels are not to be worshipped. They are created beings. And a true angel would never accept worship. And in this case, he says, don't do that. But then he says this. He says, worship Jesus, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It's a hard phrase to understand. But I think it ultimately means this. That the prophetic word, in its essence, is always meant to reveal Christ. That is apparently the thinking that the angel has. Now, this is important because John falls down and worships the angel, and the angel said, hey, whoa, prophecy is not to reveal how good I am. It's not to reveal how good I am as an angel. The purpose of prophecy is to ultimately reveal Christ. Now, we could take that doctrine, and if we could apply it to all the prophetic writings that are happening in our world today, it may help us to discern the good from the ugly. Because when prophecy is meant to reveal the prophet, or when prophecy is somehow used to bring glory to anyone other than Christ, it is to be questioned. So this is an extra little side note for you, but the angel makes this statement. You've been overwhelmed by the wedding supper of the Lamb, but don't look to me as an angel and think, how good am I? Because the purpose of all of this is to reveal Christ. All right, Wedding Supper of the Lamb. Unfortunately, I'd love to tell you that the Scripture has lots more to say than that, but it doesn't. The entire doctrine that we have of the marriage supper of the Lamb is wrapped up in the verses you just read. But I think we can derive from first century culture what this is going to look like. Because Jesus actually does make one veiled reference to this. Do you remember? I believe it's in Matthew's Gospel where he talks about taking communion and the communion service. And he says this, I will not take communion again until, what? Do you remember? This is not in the 1 Corinthians 11, but it's in the Matthew passage. Oh, they're looking at me like, Williamson, you're lying to me again. Let's find it. We can do this. Matthew chapter 27. Or is it 26? Let's see. Actually, it's 26. Yep, 26 verse 29. I tell you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you, the NIV says, in my Father's kingdom. I would suggest to you that the next communion service for Jesus is going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb. I can't prove that. But I think the passage in Matthew that we just read indicates that Jesus says, my next communion service is going to be at that time when the consummation of the kingdom happens. And does that not make sense? When do I expect to have the best communion with Jesus? Well, it'll be in his kingdom. And isn't the marriage supper, this great big party that happens after the marriage is consummated, isn't that the logical place for there to be the best communion? Now, I don't know what this looks like. I mean, typically when artists try to depict this, they have this table that's just forever long, right? And you can't even see the end of it because, you know, it's sort of fogged out there. And, you know, Jesus is somehow at the head of that table. That's a very European way of looking at it. It certainly wasn't a first century way of looking at it because they didn't have a long table where the only person you could see is the guy right across from you. It's just not how they did things. It was funny the brutal crucifixion of Christ movie. Passion of the Christ, thank you very much. And in that movie, if you watch, Jesus is doing a little bit of woodworking there, right? And he's making a table for his mom. And when you look at the table, it's about 4 feet high. And you say to yourself, wait a minute, they didn't do tables like that in that culture because they didn't do chairs, they did cushions. So, I mean, if you were to take that table and use it in Jesus' day, you'd be eating like this. It's a very European thing. So what's the marriage supper of the Lamb look like? I don't know. But this much I am convinced of, that however it works, the one person that we're going to be able to see at it is Christ. It doesn't make any sense to me to have this huge, long, skinny table that extends off into the universe when 12 trillion people sitting at it, and somehow Jesus way out there is a pinpoint of light. That's just not the imagery that I have. Now, I know what you're saying. How could that work? I don't know. I warned you from Revelation 19 onwards, it gets harder and harder for us to envision. Because we are now moving from things that are to be in our culture to things that are to be outside of our experience. So we can only get a picture. But in that picture, let me just again reiterate this. It is a time of incredible communion, first and foremost with Christ, and then, of course, with the entire body. That's the picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb. No, we haven't talked about that yet. In fact, we're going to talk about that next. So, very good. And the question, of course, that I'm going to ask in your notes, and I'm a little bit out of order here, so forgive me on that, but I decided at the last minute to change things a bit. I want to talk about when does this happen. In order to talk about that, oh, man, where does the time go? I need to talk a little bit about death. Now, I covered this doctrine with you a couple of years ago, but I need to reiterate it because I think it's important. Christianity has got some differing views on this. I am going to give you my best. And this is my 20 years of experience and working in scriptures. I do not promise to have all of the answers correct. But this is the best picture that I can come up with at this point in time that fits consistently with my theology. So let me just try to describe to you a little bit about life and death. And I have here a blue timeline. And you can count that as any time from Adam and Eve onward to the new heavens and the new earth that we're going to see in Revelation chapter 20. So this is all of humanity along this timeline. Before the cross, and let's call that AD 30, 33, 34, somewhere in there, the cross of Christ. Apparently, before the cross, when somebody died, they went to one of two places. Now, if I understand Scripture correctly, there are actually three locations that are given in the Scriptures to define, and this is how I'm going to word it, the holding tank, the waiting room, the place awaiting some future event. And I draw it here in what's called a Venn diagram. Don't get bummed out by that. That's just a mathematical term. But I want you to think of this as the holding tanks, if you will, that are spoken of in Scripture. Now, the first was called Abraham's bosom. And if you remember in Luke chapter 19, we get the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And they both die. And the rich man, the Bible says, goes to hell. Talk about that in just a minute. Where Lazarus ends up in a place called Abraham's bosom, where he is comforted, the Scripture says. These appear to be places in which the souls of the dead wait for something. That's why I call this the waiting room. I don't know if there's magazines there for you to read. I don't know what goes on there. But everybody that died who was somehow in covenant with God went to this place. Now I know what you're saying. How come they didn't go to heaven? Because all of eternity was waiting for a specific event. And what was the specific event? Crucifixion, resurrection of Jesus Christ, his exaltation. Right here. In other words, when God said, when you eat of the fruit, you will surely die, relationally, you're cut off from God. And so there was the barrier. So in light blue, if you will, I've got Abraham's bosom. In dark yellow, for those that refused, were outside of the covenant of God, they went to a place called hell. Hades is the Greek word. It again represents a place of waiting, but it's not a place that I want to be. In Jesus' teachings in Luke chapter 19, and of course some Christians would say, well, Jesus is teaching on Abraham, or on Abraham's bosom and Lazarus, and that's all parable. The problem, of course, is that Luke's passage is not parabolic. Jesus never uses, for example, real names in a parable. And so he's talking here about Lazarus, rich man. And in that sense, he's using very specific names. I'm suggesting it's not a parable, that it really is what happens. Now, if that's true, hell is a waiting tank. It is not the final abode of the dead. Why? Because when we get over into the latter portions of Revelation chapter 20, we're going to find out that hell and death give up their dead and are deposited into a place called the lake of fire, which is apparently different than this. Now, maybe not, but apparently it's different. If hell gives up its dead and they are then cast here, different terminology, I would suggest a different place. Again, I'm trying to just be theologically correct here. Now, you're saying to yourself, well, what's this Tartarus? And boy, doesn't that sound like Greek mythology to me? Oh, yeah, it is a place that the Scripture oftentimes translates as the abyss, the pit. If you remember when Jesus interacts with the demons called Legion, you remember that story, the naked man who ran amongst the tombs, they said, Jesus, do not send us into the abyss. Tartarus, allow us to go into the pigs. And of course, Jesus does because He's trying to show the people of the Decapolis who worship the pig, hey, I have control over the pigs. They're mine. So if you're worshiping them, you should really be worshiping me. That's what he says. And that's why they all said to Jesus, depart from our shores, we don't want you here. And of course, that's why the naked man, you know, becomes sane, the demons are cast out of him, he goes back into the Decapolis and he witnesses like mad. So the next time Jesus goes to the Decapolis, the multitudes come to him. It's a great story. But anyway, Tartarus appears to be a place in which the angelic realm, or better called the demonic realm, certain elements are bound there. Why? We don't know. But there are some angels that apparently have committed such heinous crimes that God said, I'm going to bind you here awaiting judgment. And it's a place called Tartarus. And again, there's one reference specifically here, 2 Peter 2 and 4. There are others. But if you could keep in the back of your mind, this is, in essence, the waiting areas. Now, what happened? The cross happens. Jesus says to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Apparently, he's making reference to Abraham's bosom. So, Scripture says that when Jesus died, he first descended. And again, I don't want to dig into the theology here because it can get complex and it takes us weeks to go through it. So I'm not going to spend the time to do that. You have to accept what I'm saying. But when he descended, according to Peter, he preached to those in prison. Now, the Catholic Church has a very different idea of what that meant. My understanding of it is when he descended, he went here and he proclaimed, I have the keys to death and hell. I have the keys to life. I now have the authority over all. And then the scripture says in Ephesians that he took captivity captive. What does that mean? To the best of our understanding, at the crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus emptied this waiting room. And he took them. And they now exist in the abode of God. Because the event that would define history, that would define salvation, was now accomplished. It was complete. So if our understanding is correct, Abraham's bosom is no longer a waiting room, because Paul would write, to be absent from the body is now to be present with the Lord. So my understanding is that when we die this side of the cross, we can now immediately have access to the abode of God. Now, again, even that is a waiting area for us. Because the events coming in Revelation 21 and 22 would suggest that this is not where we're going to spend eternity. When we get there, I'll show you what I mean. But if this picture is correct, I think it is to the best of my understanding, today, when we're on this side of the cross, when we go to die, when we die, we go into the presence of the Lord. Because our redemption has already been purchased by Christ. Questions on this model first before I move on. I wanted to show that, and again, I said this Venn diagram. What I wanted to show was that these are apparently a place. For example, when Abraham's bosom, when Lazarus went here, he could see hell. And those in hell could see Abraham. Lazarus. In fact, he says, the rich man sees what's going on over here and says, send an angel or raise somebody from the dead so that they can go and tell my brother so that they will not end up in this place. And Abraham makes a statement that there is a gulf between these two that they cannot cross. I mean, you know the story, so I don't have to reiterate it. So in some sense, these places are connected. Now, I'm suggesting Tartarus is somehow connected to that as well. It doesn't have to necessarily be. We don't know for sure. But I want you to get across this idea that these are three places, apparently, that God has set aside as a waiting room. So in some way or shape or form, they're connected, but we don't understand fully how. And that's the only reason that I showed them as connected, is I want you to get that feel that this was his mechanism for dealing with us right from the beginning until the cross. So a little bit later on, we're going to find out, and you'll see I made this connection between hell and Tartarus, and I've got them in yellow to indicate that's bad. The Bible says that hell and Tartarus will end up at an event called the Great White Throne Judgment and are thrown then into this place called the Lake of Fire. When we get to that portion in Revelation, we'll describe that more fully. But that's the imagery that I want you to see. So now coming back to the question, when does all of this stuff take place? At some point in time, before this event we call the Great White Throne Judgment, Paul writes of a second judgment. And that second judgment can be found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'll have to wrap it up here. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes this. For we, now, when Paul writes we, who's he referring to? Us, the church, right? The body of Christ. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, I want you to lock that in your brain, because this image is what is normally called the Bema seat judgment. I want you to see this, because this is really critical to understanding these last of the end time events. There are two different judgment seats spoken of in the Scriptures. There is this event called the Great White Throne Judgment, which we won't read about until we get further on into Revelation. It is a place of legal declaration. In other words, before God sends somebody into this place outside of his kingdom, he will make a legal declaration as to why. So that no one will be able to look at him and say, you're sending me to hell unfairly. Sorry, I'm using the wrong terminology now. See, I said that, sending somebody to hell. Sending somebody to Fire Lake. You've got to be careful. I'm going to be theologically correct here. It will be a place in which the dead, and I use that in terms of the second dead, those that have died outside of the covenant of God, will be shown legally why they are not part of the kingdom of God. That is not what Paul is talking about here. Here, the Greek word is bema, and you'll notice that I've drawn it with two different thrones, just to reiterate this fact. Bema comes out of the Roman image of a person who has, maybe a captain in the army who has gone through battle, and now comes back to his commander-in-chief, and he is then rewarded for his work, for his valor. Now, the Scripture says that this is a judgment, if you want to call it that, that all of us will be partakers of. It has nothing to do with sin. Nothing. How do I know that? I know that because I can turn back to another reference in Scripture to this event that we read about in 1 Corinthians, let's say 3, but it may be 2. I know, chapter 3. This is a passage you're probably a little more familiar with, and it's the last passage we'll deal with today. Paul is writing to the Corinth church, and he talks about laying a foundation. So he says this, and I'm going to pick it up here in verse 11. No one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Christ Jesus. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. What day? Right here. Bema Seat Judgment. In other words, when I stand before Christ, he's going to look me eyeball to eyeball, I think, and he's going to say, Williamson, let's examine what you've done in the body. What have you accomplished for me? I want you to give an account. Do you remember the parable of the 10 talents? Where the master comes back and he says to the guy who got 10, so what'd you do with my money while I was away? Well, I invested and I got 10 more. Hey, great. What'd you do with my money, you that I gave 5 to? Well, I invested and I got more. Awesome. What did you do with the money I gave you, that one talent? Well, I buried it because I was fearful. Oh, well, you're outside of my kingdom. Obviously, we didn't have a relationship. Obviously, you didn't hear what I told you. Bye-bye. You're out. That's the picture of the Bema Seat. But it's not, again, I want you to picture this. The Bema Seat judgment has got nothing to do with sin. How do I know that? Jesus examines the works. Gold, silver, costly stone would be works done with the right motive, things done for the body of Christ. Hay, wood, and straw would be things that, well, maybe I didn't. Maybe I did them with poor motive. Maybe I didn't do what I should have. So it says it'll be revealed with fire. Fire tests the quality of each man's work. Well, gold, silver, and precious stones survive fire. Wood and stubble and hay, they don't survive fire. They're burned up. If what he builds survives, he'll receive his reward. Okay, Bema Seat judgments about reward. If it is burned up, he'll suffer the loss. Here it goes. He himself will be saved. This is not a salvation issue. This doesn't determine heaven or hell, but it does determine in some way, shape, or form the quality of what I've accomplished in the kingdom of God since I've known Christ. But this is absolutely critical to understand. The Bema Seat judgment has no bearing whatsoever on my relationship with Christ. In other words, it is for Christians. But it is not something that I've got to sit there and, oh, God's going to reveal all my ugly sin to the whole universe. No, my ugly sin, your ugly sin has been dealt with the cross of Christ. It is gone. Corrie ten Boom used to say that it's thrown in the sea of God's forgetfulness, and God sticks up a sign that says, no fishing. Beautiful image. This is a time, though, in which the quality of my work is determined. Why, you're saying? What better reward could there be than to be in the kingdom? I don't know.
But there would be one little life. I can't see that.
I can't see it either, but somehow Paul is taking the imagery of the first century Roman culture and he's trying to apply it to something spiritual. And again, it only works to a degree, right? I fully don't understand it. I know that Christ said we rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. I know there are rewards and crowns spoken of in Scripture. The reality is, every time we see crowns in the book of Revelation, what are we doing with them? Casting them down before the Lord. Yes. I don't know. I don't get it. I don't fully understand it. The only thing that I can tell you is it's here. And what I really want you to determine and to decide and understand is that, yes, we stand before Jesus Christ, our Lord, to give an account. No question about that. But it is not a judgment of salvation. It is something that Christians are called to do. Now, maybe the purpose for this is simply to remind us, hey, the things that we do on this earth right now matter. They count. They're incredibly valuable to the kingdom of God. So if you're going to walk away with anything from this, and I agree with my sister, it's really hard to understand how it plays out in the future because we're just not given that information. But if you could walk away with anything from this, remember that everything that you do in the kingdom of God right now matters incredibly, and it builds the kingdom. God cares, and God understands. And maybe that's the best thing for us to walk away from here. My time is gone, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Father, I bless you, and I thank you for this. It is harder material, Lord, for us to go through sometimes because these become events outside of our normal experience. But you have given them to us to encourage us, to remind us that the kingdom of God wins, that you are in control, and that ultimately, Lord, what we do on this earth right now really does matter for the kingdom. And Father, you are rejoicing as we hear you, we obey you, and we accomplish for the kingdom. So encourage us in this, I pray. Lord, not that we would walk in fear or condemnation ever. For Lord, fear and condemnation have been completely eradicated under the blood of Christ. We no longer have to fear those things. But Father, let us serve you today with a joyful heart. And Lord, we ask these things now in Christ's precious name. Amen.